Well, it is good to be in God's house with God's people. Amen. It is good to be with you this morning. We are wrapping up our series on family this morning, and this message, I've chosen the title of Full House. And if you recall, the first couple weeks of the series, I indicated that all of the titles were drawn from television shows, many from my growing up years, and Full House was one of my favorites. It's one of those guilty pleasures that I should probably repent of, because it really isn't like high quality television. There's nothing wrong with it necessarily, but looking back, it's pretty average as far as the comedy goes. But I loved it as a kid. This crazy family with these two uncles that weren't really uncles, and the single dad and the three daughters, and all of the hijinks. And it's been resurrected. I have not seen the reboot of Fuller House. But part of, I think, why I liked it was because it resembled, in some ways, my experiences growing up. From the time that I was 7 years old, I think there were only a few stretches where we didn't have someone that wasn't related to us living with us. For some period of time, whether it was one night or a year, we hosted an exchange student from Germany for a year when I was 7, and that began a relationship that continues to this day between our two families. For a year, when we had a house that could accommodate a group this size, we had 7 people living with us. My parents were able to purchase a house that would house that many, and my brother and I, in a house that big, shared a room for that year, because my parents wanted to enable them to host people who needed places to stay. So for that year, we spent time with a recovering alcoholic, an unwed pregnant woman, a seminary student, which I, to this day, believe that that was a down payment towards my own experience in going to seminary, and my parents seeing the value in supporting that. We had a host of people, and our dinner table any given night could be just the 4 of us or those 11 people all together. And from then on, especially when we were on the mission field, I gave up my room more nights than I think I slept in my own bed because of the constant stream of guests that came through, whether as part of work projects or supporters who were coming to see what was going on. Some people that we knew, some people we were meeting for the first time when they showed up to stay in our home. At one point, when my mom was away visiting her parents, we had 17 people stay in our house. It was a 4-bedroom house. 5 of them slept in the attic. I slept on the floor in the hallway. It was people everywhere, and that was just for one night. And then we ratcheted back down to a more reasonable 14 people because 3 of them left the next day. So I grew up with a full house. I grew up in an environment in which it was clear that family was defined beyond just my mom, my dad, my brother, and me. I'm not recommending that as everyone's calling. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we are all called to unique things, but that was my calling, my experience growing up, at least. And so as we conclude this series, as we have done throughout, we have called attention to the fact that family in Scripture is a bit more complex than the definitions we usually go with. It's not that those definitions are wrong or misguided. God is the architect and designer of family. But he has a bigger vision, and we've been exploring that over these last several weeks. And so this morning, we're going to look at one final environment. As we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, we are in our family ministries curriculum. We talk about environments. We create environments in which God's Spirit is free to work in the lives of not only our children, but of their families, and that we as church family have a role to play in that. And so we've looked at several of these, and this morning we're going to focus on the environment of faith community. And here I just want to pause and welcome the kids that are with us that aren't usually with us. Kids, thanks for being here. And I've got a job for you. In a few minutes, we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Ephesians, and your parents, if they're sitting near you, or an adult, if you're like my children, whose parent is up here and not sitting with them, can help you find the book of Ephesians. And I want you to count the number of times you hear the following words in that passage, and that'll help you pay attention. Adults, it might help you pay attention too. The words are all, every, each, and one. And after the service, if you can come up and tell me how many times all of those words show up in the verses we're going to read, next week you can claim a prize from me, all right? So each, every, all, and one. Those are going to be important words for us. But we're going to be looking at this environment of faith community. It is a bedrock reality of Scripture that spiritual formation, that thing that all of us are striving to see realized in our life, happens not alone. It does not happen in an individual life absent a broader community of believers. Spiritual formation happens in community. Absent community, I would argue, scripturally, it cannot happen. And there is a reason for that that we're going to see in these passages in Ephesians. And so it is important for our children to be with us this Sunday, because one of our responsibilities is to create the environment of faith community for them to see and experience from the earliest moments of their lives. And there is a key factor, a key dimension in our faith community, in this thing we call the church, and that is unity. This is the thing that must inform our expression as a faith community. At the start of this series, we looked at Ephesians 2, the last half of that chapter, and we saw that Paul makes this case, and we heard it expressed again in Ephesians 1. It's the central argument of the book of Ephesians, that where before there was this division between the people of God defined as the nation of Israel and everybody else who were simply called the Gentiles, which is just a word for the nations, it's literally everybody else, that whereas before there was that division, now in Christ, that division, that dividing wall has been torn down, and God is making a new people, a new humanity. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 6, as Paul continues to expand on what he calls this mystery. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In Paul's thinking, a mystery is not something that has to be figured out. It's something that was previously hidden and now has been made known. Something that previously was unknown to us that God has now made known. And so he says, this is what the gospel has revealed, that God's plan is for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, to be one people. And he uses three terms to express that. That they are fellow heirs. Heirs are family members. They're receiving an inheritance from a common ancestor. And so Paul says that they're fellow heirs. Then he says they're members of the same body. They belong together. They're knit together. They couldn't be separated from one another. And then they are partakers or sharers of the same promise. Everything about that says not just that Gentiles can now be saved, that would be one way of saying it, but instead Paul emphasizes that the mystery is that the Gentiles have entered into a community, and he uses those three expressions to say now there is one group of people where there used to be two, and where there used to be people who are in and people who are out, now the people of God are defined by Christ, by the gospel. Then in verse 10, Paul explains why God has done this. Why, what is the significance of this? And here he says, so that. And just as a side note, someone shared this with me recently, and I think it's really instructive for us. When we pray, we ask for a great many things from our gracious Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. But he gives good gifts to his children for a reason, for a purpose. And so this person encouraged me to pray so that prayers. In other words, when we ask for something, tell God what it is that we hope is the result of him granting the request. God, heal this person so that, not just so that they will be healed, but so that your name will be glorified, so that they can continue to engage in productive service and ministry, so that they will know that you are for them and with them and powerful in all things. And so Paul tells us the so that. The so that is not simply so that Gentiles can be saved. Look at the so that. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's agenda is bigger than we can imagine. The rulers and authorities are those spiritual powers that from the beginning have been seeking to derail God's purposes. They've been trying to undo what God has been doing. They're the person, kids, that when you're building a tower, whether it's a Lego tower or a block tower, they're that kid that comes over and knocks it down before it's finished. These rulers and authorities have been trying to frustrate God's purposes. And so God sent Jesus to rebuild what God had built that had been damaged and knocked down. And the church, the group of us together, alerts those rulers and authorities that they have failed. Just by the existence of the church, we are a signpost. We are a monument to God's victory that he has won in Jesus. Simply by our existence as the church. Paul says that is why God is doing this work of uniting humanity in the church. When I spoke on Ephesians 2 a few weeks ago, I introduced you to Tim Gombas, who teaches at the seminary that Bob mentioned earlier. And in his book, which I cannot recommend highly enough, The Drama of Ephesians, he talks about this verse in this way. He says, the powers have ordered, those rulers and authorities have ordered the present evil age in such a way as to exacerbate the divisions within humanity, to make it worse, to make the divisions as extreme as possible. God confounds them by creating in Christ one unified, multiracial body consisting of formerly divided groups of people. Groups of people and individuals who before would never have shared the same space, would never have identified with each other, who might have been at each other's throats, are now in Christ calling each other family, are living together as brothers and sisters. And it is the existence of the church as such a body set within the hostile environment of the present evil age that proclaims to them the wisdom of God. We must not miss this. What proclaims the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities is not our words. What I am saying does not say anything to the rulers and authorities because they know how empty words can be. They are past masters of empty words. They are not persuaded by my preaching. They are persuaded by our community. They are persuaded by our love for one another that is powered by Christ. That is what persuades them that they have been defeated. It is not our words, it is our lives that puts them on notice, and our lives lived in community. And so now in chapter 4, Paul has some encouragements for us. He says, I therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We read about that calling in Ephesians 1 earlier in the service. With, and kids here, you can start listening for the words, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If any of that sounds familiar, it's very similar to what Paul said in Colossians in the passage we looked at last week. And here there's something interesting. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we might expect a to-do list, that here are the things that the people of God or you as a child of God ought to be doing to put the powers on notice. Paul's list here is not a doing list. This is not a program that Paul prescribes. Essentially, he says, get along. That is our business. When we ask, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is not consumed with the tasks that it undertakes. Those are the outflow of our mission. Our mission is to love. Beginning with, and this is often the harder part, the people in the room. It is often easier to love the people outside than the people in the room. We must start by loving the people in the room. That is our mission. And so when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he says, you're going to need humility. You're going to need gentleness. You're going to need patience because you're going to have to bear with one another. And that's every bit as difficult as it sounds. In love, eager, not begrudgingly, not just because God said to, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not unity driven by any other characteristic, not unity because we all happen to cheer for the same team this afternoon in the game that we can't name, copyright infringement, but it's a big game. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be a community marked by peace, which is not just the absence of conflict. It is the promotion of the flourishing of each of us. And then Paul says, here's why. These are the realities, because that sounds unattainable. And so he just points us to the realities. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The reality is that God has not created more than one body. He has not given us more than one Spirit. There is not more than one person whom we put our faith and trust in. There's only one. And so while that body of necessity has given different expressions all over the world, ultimately there is one. And you cannot check out of that reality. You may think that you can, but you cannot. There is one body. And the reason is because we serve one God. The one God cannot have more than one people. The one God has one people, so that he can be over all and through all and in all. Here is the reason, by the way, that we pursue unity. Our eagerness for unity is not an end in itself. Our eagerness for unity is because it is only a united people that can be a dwelling place for God. That is what we gain. It is a great heresy to think that I, on my own, all by myself, can have the presence of God indwelling me without anyone else. And the reason is this, because God is love. I cannot be spiritually formed by the presence of the loving God of the universe and have nothing to do with anyone else. It just can't be done. And so the fruit of a life that has been transformed by the love of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit is one that is eager to pursue the unity of the body and the bond of peace. That is what we must be about. That is our business. Someone shared this memory with me. Kids, how many of you have ever thought of running away from home? And I know your parents are sitting right next to you, so it may be a little bit, I won't necessarily ask for a show of hands, but Aiden, right away, few of you, yes, my daughters and my son. I'm not sitting next to them. Well, this person wrote this to me a while back. When I was 6 years old, I got mad at my mom for a decision she had made that I did not agree with. So I wrote a rather phonetically crude note with six-year-old spelling to let my parents know I was running away and would now be living in a tent in the backyard. They let me go, and they didn't come to get me. But they left a light on and the door open. It got cold that night, and I got scared and found myself creeping back quietly into the house very late. My dad was sitting in a chair by the window watching the backyard, waiting up for me. He held out his arms and I started to cry. He whispered in my ear that he had been worried about me all out there alone. He let me cry for a while and then he pulled back to look into my eyes and asked if running away was everything I thought it would be. I wanted so much to tell him how great it was, but it had not been anything close to right. He told me I had learned a valuable lesson rather quickly that sometimes takes people a long time to learn. And then he shared that in our family, we do not run. We talk. We share feelings and disappointments and opinions, and we give each other space to be honest. We listen. We learn. But we don't run. It's a valuable lesson I've carried with me all my life and one I practiced with my own children. We talked openly, we listened, we compromised when we could, but most of all, we learned that in healthy family relationships, you work it out, often with a boatload of grace, but you stay and work it out because that is what love requires, to seek the highest good of those around you. In the Western church, we've been infiltrated with the culture's acceptance that is, if you're not happy, just go somewhere else. If you've been hurt or disappointed, you have a right to start over, so people run. I mourn because we all lose. Those who leave lose the gift that God gives with the gift of time to look down through the years and understand what those people sitting next to them have been through and the faithfulness they still exhibit. To stand through the years and watch the changes and understand what a good God longs to teach us about his ability to continue to do new things in new ways. To simply understand faithfulness. I mourn for those left behind because of what happens when family is severed. It's painful. I mourn that we live in a culture that doesn't stop to consider how my actions deeply affect those I have professed to love. But most of all, I mourn what it must do to God's heart when his children continually walk away from each other to pursue their own happiness, unwilling to do the hard work of what it means to genuinely love, to stay and practice grace. It isn't easy, but it is the mark of the work of the Spirit within those who confess Jesus as Lord. That's what family does. So we have some pillars within our family ministry, things that are core, things that are central to what it means to do ministry for and with families. And you notice the first one, the starting point, is that family is primary. Family is primary. What we mean by that is this. Children are given to their parents first. Secondly, they are given to the church. And so in nurturing and creating the environments in which God's Spirit is free to do the work of forming a child's faith and heart, parents bear primary responsibility for doing that. The church plays a necessary and supporting role in that. As a parent, I cannot do that alone, but neither can I simply farm my children out to the church and say the church will take care of that. I must do that. And so what we have done at Berean is we have put in place this series of milestones, and last week was kind of a milestone blitz. We had a child dedication, we had our first Bible workshop, we had a baptism, we talked about passage to adulthood, and we've previewed what we're doing this morning, this faith community. So in 2 weeks, we've done 5 out of the 7 milestones. Wasn't necessarily planned that way, but it fit in well. This morning, each of these milestones is a reminder to us as the church that families bear a tremendous responsibility to nurture spirituality in their children and that we bear a part. So each and every week, we bring our children, except for this Sunday, up to remind us of that, that we have a part to play as the body of Christ. Because if our children do not see and experience the faith community of God's people at work, they will miss out on what is a central component of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We cannot expect them to understand what it means to follow Jesus if they don't know anything about what life in the local church is like. We have to model that for them. We have to create that environment. And I love what Jesus did. So often as adults, we think we're so smart and sophisticated. And what does Jesus tell us? He tells us how to come to him, right? How does he tell us to come? Little children. And children learn, and I'm going to say this, I think we often say children learn differently than adults. I'm not so sure that's true. We often think they do. Children learn by touching, feeling, tasting, right? If you've ever been around a toddler or an infant, this is why we have to childproof our houses, because they learn by putting things in their mouth. And so when Jesus gave his disciples the one thing that they were supposed to do forever and ever until he comes back, the one thing, he gave them something to put in their mouths. There is a reason that we do this, that we're about to do. We take a piece of cracker and a bit of juice and we put it into our mouths. Not because the cracker and juice has any profound mystical power to it. I think Jesus is saying, listen, this is such a difficult concept to get that you are all part of one body. The only way you're going to grasp it is if frequently, regularly, and forever, you sit down together and put stuff in your mouths together. That's the way to communicate. Because what did Jesus say? In doing this, you proclaim my death until I come. How do we proclaim it? Yes, with words, but really with the symbol. And so we're going to invite you, and we're doing this differently. We've done this a couple of years now, and so hopefully it is familiar. We're going to invite you to come forward in groups. Those groups can and certainly should, parents, be with your families. But we would invite you not to treat this as a dead symbol, as an empty symbol, but to give this symbol meaning by inviting others who are part of your spiritual family, with whom you are members of the body of Christ, and celebrate together. Deacons will be present at each of the tables for those of you who may come forward and are alone. And if you see someone coming up alone, jump up and join them. No one should be alone. Communion is the last place we should be alone. Because it celebrates not only that we are united with God through Christ, we are united with each other. And so we invite you to come forward and to celebrate in groups. We're going to invite you to share together the significance of this observance with each other, particularly parents, to explain to your children, this is our Passover as believers in Jesus. Our children ask, why on this day do we do this differently? This is your chance to tell them the great story of the redemption that God has worked for you and for them and for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to allow you to come forward as you are ready and prepared and to participate in this observance. There are handouts at the tables that give just some thoughts if you need that as to the significance of the Lord's Supper that we're about to participate in. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love and for your grace, that you have called us to be one body in Jesus. We thank you for this symbol, and we ask that as we enter this time, that you would bring to reality in a deeper way what we know to be true already, that we are one body, that we would be convinced, and that the powers would know that they have been defeated because God's love has been made real in our hearts. We ask it because of Jesus with thanksgiving and gratitude. Amen. Needs to have someone come to them. Dave has a plate that he can come to you. Just raise your hand and indicate you'd like to be served. For me shall believe, and I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for. Saves.
this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out, and I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that died, and that he died for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died.
Transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed.
We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed. By your grace we are saved, we are saved.
He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
And by his wounds we are healed. And the life that you gave, we are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, by his wounds. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
There, when I told them the temperature had gotten down to, well, minus 17 on Celsius, they couldn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And we were one of the warmer spots. When Kelsey and I accepted the call to move to Grand Rapids on a week not all that unlike this week, weather-wise, the snow was not the primary item on the list of reasons why this might not be a desirable thing. And the list of reasons that it was desirable was far longer. Leaving our nuclear families, all of whom lived within half a mile of us in California at the time, that was the thing that we had to weigh. We knew when we left that our church that we were coming to was going to have to be our family. 5 years later, I can say with deep gratitude that you all have been family to us. I am not here, and we are not here because of a job. We are here because we love this family. We are deeply grateful for each and every one of you. And I am moved, as we have done this now 3 years, this observance, to see the ways that it has taken root and gained a richness every year in its expression that I can see. And here's what I would say to us: if I can see it, the powers and principalities in the last 10 minutes received a stinging rebuke. They have been defeated, and it is obvious because of what has happened in this space. So we praise God for his love. We're not quite done keeping count of words, because on the other side of unity, and this part of the message will be shorter than the first, don't worry, is diversity. We are not united because we are the same. We are united by one thing that we have in common, and that is Jesus. Everything else is up for grabs. And so, kids, if you're still keeping count, Ephesians 4:7 says this: but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high in victory, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to his people. This image of the victorious, conquering commander continues. And commanders in the ancient world gave gifts, what they had captured from the defeated enemy, they gave to their soldiers. And so in verse 11, he says, "And so he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Notice the gifts, their people. He gave people to the church, verse 12, why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to do the work of ministry. They are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what is the work of ministry? Building up the body of Christ. Remember our mission. Many of the things we often think are our mission are the outflow of our mission. They're the result of a body that has been built up. But the mission of the church is to build up the body of Christ, to build this unified people who serve as a monument to the powers and principalities that they have been defeated. And we keep building that body up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to grow into Christ. And the work of that belongs to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us is called to that work of ministry, to building up the body of Christ. And so verse 15 says that we are to, and the English translations here are unfortunate. They all say in some way or shape or form, speaking the truth. There's no verb for speaking there. Because remember, we know what empty words mean. The word there is literally a verb for truth. We don't have an English verb for this. The best translation would be truthing in love. That would be a literal rendering. And in our way of thinking, we assume, well, truth is something you say. Biblically speaking, truth is something you do and then bear witness about. But it's something that is done. God is true, not because of what he says, but because of what he does. Faithful and true in all his ways. Not faithful and true in all his words. Although, of course, his words are faithful and true as well. We are to truth in love. To grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by what every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need each and every part. We need each and every part, period. And we need each and every part to do what that part is designed to do, or the body of Christ will walk with a limp. The body of Christ will be impaired. There are no extra organs in the body of Christ. Again, Dr. Gombis says this, and I do not find this to be the case at Berean, but it is the case all too often in the body of Christ. If we think of our church experience throughout the week, because of a variety of cultural pressures, our contemporary church life usually does not look like a large, mixed, transgenerational family. Age groups are separated from one another, and often groups are broken up by gender and other special interests. Next slide. We have lost one of the most valuable means of building unity, purposefully spending planned time together with family members unlike ourselves in age, gender, background, life situation, and interests. We will not grow if we are only around people whose experience and situation and personality and interests are just like ours. So last week, I mentioned, or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember now, that one of our milestones is this transition to adulthood. When I was growing up, I mentioned that we always had this full house. Well, my church experience was a little different. From the time I was born, for the first several years of my life, my entire extended family, extending out to a couple of aunts and uncles by marriage, fellowshipped in the same local congregation. And I thought that was normal. Now, for those of you who have grown up at Berean, you might be saying, well, yes, that is normal. Because Berean, and one of the reasons I feel at home at Berean, is it matches my childhood experience of church with all of these families together. But one of the things that that church also did was it introduced me to saints that were not like my natural family. And one of them was Mr. Ed Huber, my third grade Sunday school teacher. Mr. Ed Huber, truthed in love. I can't remember a single thing that Mr. Ed Huber said to me. But I remember what he did. The first Sunday of every month, he volunteered providing worship services in a local rest home. And he took any of his third grade Sunday school class students that wanted to with him. He piled us all in the back of his station wagon. I'm shocked to have survived the experience. He took us out to lunch, and then he would take us to the retirement home, and we would hold up the signs with the words for the songs, and we'd shake the hands of each of the residents there, and I learned what it meant to love and to benefit from people that were unlike me, and I learned it from Mr. Ed Huber. So much so that after I graduated out of third grade and wasn't in a Sunday school class, I continued to seek him out as a mentor, up to and including when I came back for college and found myself alone, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, and I called Mr. Ed Huber, who wasn't even at that church anymore. I said, can we get together and I just need to share what's going on and hear from you? He's now in Kentucky and so have not been able to keep in touch as close, but he is still one of those people. And so we would invite any of you that would like to invest as a prayer partner in the lives of our students. They need to benefit from the wisdom and the experience of people unlike them. And it's not because we want to keep them at our church. Often the sign that someone has owned their faith is that they find a church that God is calling them to serve. We are not doing this out of self-interest. We are doing this out of kingdom investment and faithful obedience. So Paul has laid out a compelling vision for us. It is one we cannot achieve on our own. And so it is appropriate for us to close with his prayer in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, because of the mystery of the gospel, this grand vision that he sets for us, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's that so that. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, God, as we take a moment now, as we do every time we celebrate the unity that we share through the Lord's Supper, to extend our material blessings to those in need as a tangible demonstration of love, as John instructed us to love with deeds and not only with words. We ask that you would bless the love here at Berean. We ask that you would help us to truth in love so that we would grow into the fullness of Christ, that we would have the presence of God in our midst, because that is the greatest good and blessing we can imagine, and that we would continually extend that to others. And we ask it because of Jesus with hearts of deep gratitude. Amen.